If you're not there already, you want to turn to Numbers 16. We're going to look at 16 and 17 this morning. Wet my whistle. Let me just ask for God's help this morning and blessing on our study. Lord God, thank you for your word, Lord. So grateful for truth, for revelation, for instruction, even warnings and examples, Lord, positive or negative, that you have provided for us to learn from and that we may be led by you and, Lord, be about your will. I pray that that is the case this morning and that you would just direct us in your word and that you ultimately would be the teacher, Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. Well, last week, Scott took us through the approach to the Promised Land. If you remember, they sent the spies to have a look at what the land was like, what the people there were like, right? We're pretty familiar with that. And they came back and they gave a bad report, except for Caleb and Joshua, right? And so, you know, they looked at the people and said, they're too big, too powerful. There's no way we're going to be able to take this land. And God has just brought us here to die by the sword. And so let's appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. That was a suggestion. And so the Lord judges them, and they find that because of their unbelief, they will ultimately die in the wilderness. They will not enter the Promised Land. And the people repented, but too late, tried to make a foray into the land on their own and failed. And so that's where we left off. And so that's, I'm sure, in the mix of their thinking, of, you know, their mindset of, you know, how they respond to their situation, right? This isn't exactly what they had envisioned, I'm sure. And so today we look, we're looking at Korah's rebellion. Korah's the leader of this, and has a couple other people that are with him in this rebellion to try to overthrow the leaders that God had appointed to lead them in the wilderness. And so we're going to look at that. Kind of a tough passage, right? You know, if you guys are familiar with this, I mean, it's pretty infamous in Scripture. You know, there's some good examples from Moses and Aaron here. But mostly what this is about is rebellion. And so there's warnings here, some things that we can pull out of it, even though that's what the bulk of it is about. Let's look at the first 10 verses of chapter 16. Somebody want to read the first 10 verses, chapter 16? Thanks, Amy.
Gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation
Thank you. So we see this rising up against, as I mentioned, the, you know, God's chosen leaders and Moses and Aaron, and Korah opposes them. He opposes their leadership, and just to know about Korah, it says you know, he was a descendant of Kohath, as such having privileges to serve at the tent of meeting, but not as a priest, right? So ministering around the tent and whatever, setting it up, breaking it down, moving it, you know, facilitating, you know, the people as they're coming for sacrifices, but not actually entering into any of the priestly functions, right? So it had a purpose in there, but really was just not satisfied with his position. And Moses points it out very clearly in verse 10, that he's really just seeking the priesthood, seeking to enter into that which was not allotted to him by God, right? And so challenges Moses, and just likely wanted to even perhaps move into the chief priesthood position. We don't really know that, but he accuses Moses and Aaron, you have exalted yourselves over the congregation. And was that true? No, it wasn't. They didn't appoint themselves at all. So that was just a bold-faced lie. And then, you know, this is the next thing, the other point that Korah makes is this is unfair, as all the congregation is holy, and therefore equally qualified to serve God, basically. Got a pretty slick argument, right? It kind of sounds good. We're all filled with the same Spirit. We might say in our day, we all have the Spirit who's, you know, within us, who teaches. Therefore, there's no need for teachers, right? We might say it that way in our age. But that's not really true, is it? Because God appoints, we know that from Ephesians, he appoints teachers and pastors, and right? So, kind of sounds good. Got a little bit of truth in there. Not a whole lot. They weren't that holy, to be honest, right? I mean, this is a difficult group. But, you know, tries to slide that in there, and it's just not true, is it? And so perhaps even in effect he was just trying to destroy the priesthood, and instead of elevating the people, bring the priesthood down, so there wasn't an authority there. And so found it interesting that Korah says, you've gone far enough, right? Let us out here. We've been punished, have all kinds of trials. You guys exalt yourselves over us. Basically, we don't like your authority. We don't like the way you're leading. And you've gone far enough. And Moses is going to reply to that with the same phrase later down here. But I'm going to pull a little bit from further in this chapter, because there's others with Korah, Dathan and Abiram and on, verses 11 through 14. And they were sons of Reuben. And their accusation is a little bit different. They accused Moses and Aaron of bringing the Israelites out of what they said is the land flowing with milk and honey, basically paradise when they were in Egypt, right? So to die in the wilderness, only to die in the wilderness, right? And that they're not going to bring him into the promised land. So it's a complete flip of what reality is. Egypt was not that. And the reason why they're not going into the promised land was because of what? Unbelief. Yeah, so it doesn't have anything to do with Aaron and Moses. They're not taking responsibility for how they handled the spies. And so they just are calling white black and black white, good evil, evil good, just reversing it. It's a red flag right there of their thinking, their understanding, their level of reason is poisoned, right? Not thinking clearly. Not really wanting to think clearly, I think. Yeah, that's one of the things that's going on here. They also accuse them of lording it over them, right? And you lord it over us. How would you maybe think about that? How would they be lording it over them? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, that they're not going to be going into the promised land. There's no record of them continuing to repeat this up until now, that Moses and Aaron doing that. But it was passed on to them that this was the judgment, so they know that. But they're saying, well, you're using that to, you know, control us, right, and punish us or threaten or whatever. You know, in some way, you're lording it over us. So that's their beef, at least what they assert to be. And they fault them for not bringing them into to the promised land, to the fields, inheritances, right? As I mentioned, that was not their fault. Moses and Aaron, we know that. And then they make this really sarcastic statement, you know, basically in verse 14, indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up, right? So they're trying to make a statement that they're not even going to entertain this engagement with the leaders, right? And that, you know, basically, would you blind the people, you know, gouge out their eyes that they may not see the state of things? We know we're not in the promised land. So there's this continual faulting of Aaron and Moses here. And they're not in a good state. Another group of people that is with them is there are 250 men from among the assembly, right? So these people were well known. They had influence. They're recognized leaders, chosen men. And they're all part of this group. So it's not a small thing. There was a large group of people that were assembled in this rebellion. I always remember this phrase of you know, when someone tries a character assassination on someone, they oftentimes will use the ploy of building an army, right? You know, they have an idea of how they want to assassinate somebody's character. They tell a few other people, get them to think the same way, and so on and so on, and they build an army against whoever they want to assassinate their character. That's kind of the thing I think has probably happened here. It's spread, you know, disgusted, you know, among people, and there's cooperation, right? Nobody's happy. They're not happy that they're not in Egypt anymore, they're in the wilderness. They're having to learn to rely upon God. This is a whole different life. And now they find out they're not going into the promised land because of their choices. So they're not in a good position to combat this or oppose, you know, these rebellious notions, right? So they join in. And so that's the group of people that I described as they opposed, right? I listed Korah opposes, Moses proposes, Moses exposes, and Moses imposes, right? Just kind of way to remember that. But we see they're opposing the leadership, source of authority, so. Anybody want to comment on this first section? We're just describing, kind of setting the table for what's happening here. Any thoughts, questions? Matthew?
I was just wondering before what the overlap was between the
for Moses. Yeah, I didn't see anything. I mean, I didn't find anything that spoke to that, but you're right. Yeah, I mean, it's very likely they were part of this group, you know. So, I'm again amazed at Moses, and throughout this process, he just has deep pockets of grace. I mean, you just see him continually going before the Lord, him and Aaron, with a really difficult group of people that they're leading. Right? I mean, they're aiming personally at them. So it's tough. Anybody else?
Dan, do you know, or maybe someone else knows, the time period between now and you're not going into the land?
I don't. Anybody know that? I don't know how far out they were from, you know. But I think, I mean, they were close, and then now they've moved away. I think in chapter 15 it talks about them, they moved away from the promised land, right? So, but I don't know as far as the time frame.
The other thought was, you mentioned unbelief. It seemed to me unbelief leads to all sorts of directions you don't want to go. And that was the key cause, unbelief in God.
Yep. Yeah, you beat me to one of my points, which I'll bring out later, but yeah, you're absolutely right. Unbelief, you know, we're going to see that we don't know where that will lead sometimes. So it's good to address it. Okay, let's look at what Moses does here. Moses proposes, right? Not the marriage. Proposes a contest in verse 4. But the first thing he does is he falls on his face, right? He's probably like, I mean, I know he's praying, but he's probably like, oh my goodness. <That's>, these people were just, they were just chastised. Okay, so I take that as he prayed, and then he cast a challenge, right? Let's confirm who the Lord has appointed. Let's confirm who is of the Lord, who is holy, and who God will bring near to himself. This kind of a thing didn't originate with Moses. He didn't come up with this contest. I think this was a prophetic utterance for him. And he spoke within the power of the Spirit when he proposed this as it being God's will for him. And so it comes from just the divine revelation from God. But tomorrow morning, Korah and men, you put fire in your censers. Those whom the Lord chooses shall be holy, says in verse 6 and 7. And then he says, as I said earlier, he says, you have gone far enough, right? I mean, they've gone really, really far. Now they've really gone so far that they're challenging the authority, the actual installed authority of people who Moses and Aaron were interested in following God's will, right? So the people that are actually wanting to follow God, they are trying to displace and tear them down. So you have gone too far, right? And you have overstepped the bounds that God has set for you. He did not appoint you to approach him in a priestly role, right? And so Moses pushes back directly. Then he exposes, right? He sees right through this. And I think Moses, again, aided by the Spirit, we just saw in Coram Deo, right, in Hebrews, that the Spirit divides and is able to separate motives, right, and things. So he sees right through this, and I think that is part of him being filled with the Spirit. Really, really what's going on, this is what Moses says, is you're just not content with your position as God has established it, right? You're separated from the rest of the people to serve the tabernacle. God is giving you a place, something to do. And you are nearer to God than the rest of the people. You are given a position to where you minister to the people as well. So you have another function, but you're not appointed as Aaron to approach God as a priest. And so Moses exposes, as I said, they're just not content with that, at least according to what they say. And that reminded me very much of in the church age, right? We know all the fighting about different roles in the church in Corinth. Remember, right? Some wanted to have the gift of tongues and prophecy and the more visible positions. Others, didn't. And Paul just says, 1 Corinthians 12:18, you're all of the same spirit. The spirit's the one who appoints these things, these positions, distributes gifts, puts people where he wants in the body. He's sovereign. It's no different back then. I shouldn't say it's no different, but as far as his sovereignty back then, it's no different. God's the one that chose who the priests would be and what lineage they would come from. And you really just want the priesthood. That's what you're really after. And so you could just see this self-exaltation, maybe selfish ambition within them, probably thinking if we get into the priesthood, we can, or in Moses' role, we can take this a different direction, a direction that we like, direction where we're not having to depend on God or suffer adversities or whatever, but to get into that role. And we know that Christ is not like that, right? He did nothing out of selfish ambition. That was not the way he led. That's not the manner of God in his leaders. And so then he boils it down. He just distills it down. In effect, right? In this attempted coup, where you're trying to take over, you oppose the Lord, right? So if you think that you're doing God's will in trying to replace us, you really are just opposing God. That which should be really, a scary thought for them, and it should have turned them around, but it didn't. They're not reasoning. They are filled with whatever, anger, envy, discontentment, unbelief. There's a whole list of things that are probably at work here. I put after that statement, that you in effect are opposing the Lord, and it's a way of Moses saying, are you thinking this through? Where is this going to end? What's the end result going to be for you? If you're honest with yourself and before God, you really think there's going to be a good outcome to this? Not really. Have you thought about what's happened? Right? To indicate that what you're saying is not true. In other words, that Aaron and Moses didn't appoint themselves, and that God has evidenced that he appointed them. And he did that how? How did God do that prior to this? Anybody? How did God confirm Moses and Aaron's positions as his leaders?
There were the miracles all the way back to Egypt.
Yeah, miracles in Egypt, ten different miracles that were done, miracles in the desert, right? Keep in mind, right? They're getting manna every day, quail every day, right? It's happening every day. If you're them, and Moses, if Moses is saying, you need to think this through, that you're opposing God, that you're opposing what he's done, right? How do you think about all that? What happens to those events in your head when you think about those? Do they get twisted? Like I said, calling black white, white black. They get turned around and corrupted in your mind so that you fault God for some reason instead of thanking God for those provisions or those attesting miracles. I put, to use a current phrase, have they reimagined, right? What happened, those events? Did they suppress the truth? Did they just push it down? No, those things didn't happen. I mean, something has to happen to that information, right? They had to do something with it. They were there. I mean, not that long ago, they were making bricks for the Egyptians, and now they're not. And like I said, these ongoing miracles every single day. So what happens to that information? It has to be twisted in their head, or suppressed. I mean, I was thinking about this. I hope we are not familiar with this process, but you have to try to kind of grasp what happens here to them, or what they do with this. So anyway, it's something to think about. It's one of these warnings, right? What you do with the truth. I mean, do they attribute them as to evil, you know, like they did with Christ when he did miracles, right? What did they say about Christ when he delivered, you know, demons? He did. Yeah. I mean, does that happen? Do they assign evil motives to God or another source? I mean, I don't know. I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes and make sense of their experience. So, last thing, I mean, they got the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? They know God's laws. They have that. And so this is where I come to what Fred was saying, you know, the root of unbelief. You don't know where that could take you. It's not something that you want to allow to remain. This isn't something that comes from outside of you. It comes from our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. We're familiar with this, but the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the last part of that was what I... Who can know it? Who can know what it will do? If you let sin in its infancy stay there in terms of unbelief, you don't know where it could lead you. It's not something that you want to allow to go on. It's something that you counter with truth, counter with worship, and fellowship, all the resources that God has given us, right? Reminded me of, you know, just thinking of some of the things that Fred said. It says, did they just think too little of that murmuring? Because the first thing that happened when they left was they were complaining. But there was that murmuring and unbelief, and then you see impatience and discontent and anger, and does it lead to rebellion and then ultimately death here? It could. I mean, they probably never thought when they murmured, oh my gosh, the end result of this could be, you know, we're going to see like almost 15,000 people die. Because it, when it, you know, fully came ripe, it was rebellion.
Yeah.
So that was for me, a very important lesson. I was like, just dwelling on that. But we see that kind of progression of how sin progresses in James 1. You're probably familiar with that. But I thought about the urgency with which God says to address this, right? If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it says, therefore, just as the Spirit says today, not tomorrow, not a month, don't let it stay there, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Right? So today, address that unbelief, right? And the second thing that could very well be true is if you do not enter the ultimate rest, right? Or excuse me, if you have this unbelief, it very well could be an indication that you are not a believer. If you have continued uninterrupted unbelief in these experiences, right? It could be that you would not enter the final rest. There should be some belief in there. There's some little slivers of belief, right? Remember they helped Moses when he, you know, they lifted his arms up, right? They helped him. Okay, there's a little evidence for some belief in there. But if there's never any, you know, if it's just constantly distrusting God, it could be an indication that you won't enter that final rest. So I found that very instructive in this process. But anybody want to comment on this section of how Moses responds? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, maybe we can outsmart their God. Maybe we can outsmart God and you know, maneuver our way out of this. Yeah, it's not. Yeah, there's very little. I mean, the only rational people in this are God and Moses and Aaron. So, anybody else? Okay. So Moses goes forward. I said Moses imposes, right? So he imposes the contest, so to speak. I don't want to say it wrongly, but the kind of the showdown here. He goes to the Lord again, asks him to reject their offering. When they come up with their censers and they're lit, he asks them to reject them. So, and that's really for the good of all the onlookers, for the good of God's name. That's not a selfish thing for Moses and Aaron, right? Because they were the actual leaders that God had appointed. So it's just that would just affirm what God had done if he opposed their offering. Then he says, tomorrow God will affirm who is his, right? Well, Korah and his conspirators, they show up at the door of the tabernacle, right? God shows up. The Shekinah glory shows up. God's there. Man, if I showed up and God showed up there, and I was in that band, I would be very worried. Because God sees it perfectly. He knows exactly what's in their hearts, but they didn't. They weren't afraid. That's fascinating. God does one thing in here. He protects his own. He separates them from the rebels so that they're not judge with them. Verses 20 and 21. Moses and Aaron implore God to spare the congregation from judgment. You know, don't judge everyone for, you know, one or two people, right? That sound familiar to you from Genesis? You know, Abraham did that for Sodom. God accommodates, gives them a chance. Everybody withdraws from Korah, Dathan, Abiram, except them and their families. Well, here they are. Mass exodus from around them. It's like, stand back, right? Well, Moses describes how it's going to go. You will know that I am sent by God by this. If the men die naturally, I am not sent. Right? If they die the way of all men, then I'm not sent. If they don't die right now, or and they die their natural death, then I'm not sent. If the ground swallows, opens up and swallows them up into Sheol alive, which is, he says, an entirely new thing, kind of interesting way to phrase that, then they are not sent. Right? So we're going to know. We're going to know who's sent. We're going to know who's not sent. Fortunately, this is a very final way of determining this for Korah and his men. And then he says, that's in verses 28 through 30, then you will understand, right? Then you will understand. I thought that was interesting that he said that because, man, there is very little understanding on their side in this whole thing. They're, like I said, their reasoning is just not there. They're not thinking this through at all. But they don't. We know how this goes. They don't understand. Moses said that they would, thought that they would. And literally as he finishes speaking, they're swallowed up. Them and their families and all their possessions are swallowed up by the earth. The earth opens up, swallows them into Sheol alive, and they're gone. And everyone flees in terror, right? And then there's fire from heaven. And so they are judged, right? Then, from there, God instructs them, Moses and Aaron, to make a memorial. So this will be remembered. Out of the censers that Korah and his cohorts had, and they're just to pound the metal and coat the altar so that every time they went up, anybody, they went up, they remember, oh, this rebellion. Nobody approaches except for the priests that are appointed by God. No one going forward. Yeah, and we have a couple of people that try that, right, later on. Saul and there's another king. You guys probably remember, but there are people who do it and they get judged, right? But so that means later on they ignored this metal covering that was made as a memorial also. Okay. Says that succeeding generations would always know that no layman outside of the seed of Aaron should approach the Lord. And the end result, as Fred kind of started out, is it cost these men their lives. This sin cost these men their lives, right? So it was very costly, and their families. I wonder what they're thinking right before, because their families are standing right next to them. How deeply do they believe in what they're doing? I mean, enough that they didn't move, right? They didn't repent. So it was pretty far-reaching cost. Okay, anybody want to comment on this section? Questions or encouraging thoughts? Joan Smiley. I have a couple later in this lesson because I got to have something, you know that. Okay, let's move on. From there, verses 41 through 50 of this chapter, more murmuring and judgment, right? We're just, the human nature, when you say you're slave to sin, it's just absolutely true, right? It's like you just almost think, well, they just can't even help it. They're just a slave to sin. I mean, because here they are after so much has been done and they're just complaining more and not receiving the chastisement of the Lord. So the congregation now blames Moses and Aaron for the death of the rebels, right? And Moses had said point blank, this is not my doing right before this. He says in that section, you know, when he's, I said, sort of lays the ground rules, bad pun, but he says, this is not my doing, right? But the contagion of that rebellion had spread, right? It spread, that army that I mentioned, greatly. So the congregation now blames them. Now you guys are at fault for these guys being killed. Did I not explain, you know, what this would mean? Go ahead, Kristen.
I just thought it was really interesting that the people described the ones that died as being
Oh. That's good. I didn't notice that. Yeah, they really drank the Kool-Aid, didn't they? They really had. Really deceived. The deceitfulness of sin. You don't see correctly. Anybody else? Go ahead, Joseph.
What did they then get consumed as well during that time? Like, the Lord clearly would have seen their hearts.
Well, they did take a step of repentance where they moved back. So I think that God, you know, acknowledged that, and so He deals with us in real time. You know, even though he knew what they were gonna, you know, this is the very next day. This isn't, no time has lapsed. It's just, you know, push back the rebellion just a little bit in their hearts, and then right there, next day. But I think he did. Anybody else? Go ahead.
The amazing thing is, who did they think swallowed up?
Caused the earth to swallow them. Are they thinking Moses did that? That he had the power to set the cave?
Wouldn't they think that he's got a, you know,
that
he's God or close to it or something? It just doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. Yeah, all this, like I said, saying all along, there's just, everything's irrational, you know, blinded by sin and deceived by it. So, yeah, should have been an obvious question, as you know, Kim pointed out. But okay, let's look a little bit further here. So they're accusing, and the glory of the Lord appears over the tent, and the Lord instructs Moses and Aaron, "Remove yourselves. I'm going to consume this congregation." I personally probably would have just left. Shortcoming on my character, but again, they fall on their faces and they pray. I mean, Moses and Aaron. I mean, that's why I said these deep pockets they have of grace. And then Moses instructs Aaron, you know, make atonement for the people. You know, he doesn't want them to die. He doesn't want them to perish. He just saw the literal swallowing up, right? He doesn't want any more. Moses had a big heart. Just a great, he's a great leader. The plague had already started. It says Aaron stood as that mediator between the living and the dead, the wrath of God and the people, and he made atonement for them. But and the plague is abated. He makes atonement for them. It stops it. It checks it. 14,700 people were consumed. Right. And of course, we think about prayer. God, you know, does deal with us in real time. He prayed. He made atonement. I think of, you know, James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. So some were not spared, but it didn't consume them all, which was what was going to happen. Okay, anybody have any comments on that section?
Go ahead.
It must have been a very, very deep sin for God to do what he did.
Yeah.
At a time when Moses had to be established as the right thing.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it had spread to so many people. You know, when they're going for the leadership, I mean, if you get the leadership, then it's over. You know. So, I mean, I think that's why there was such a drastic judgment. I mean, I don't think it was disproportionate. But go ahead.
I feel that the fact that they removed themselves from the original men of sin, God showed his refraining because of the promise he made them. You remove yourself from them, you will be killed. You know, so that was more God showing who he was and what he was. And then when they sin again, you know, then he judges them, you know. But it's like he never removes himself from the promises he makes. And I feel like that should be an encouragement.
That's a great statement. I really appreciate you pointing that out. Because, yeah, God's faithful. God's faithful in that super dark moment. Yeah, that's a really good point. I'm glad you said that. Doug?
You know, I don't know what the time period is between this and the whole rebellion regarding the calf, but we saw Moses intercede there when God was going to bring judgment, same sort of thing. And what's interesting to me here is this verse 35, where the 250 men who are leaders of the congregation, they're the representatives, they all, you know, in Korah's group, you know, the earth opens up. But in the case of these guys, fire comes down, you know. And how much more do you need to see that this isn't Moses acting, obviously. This is the hand of God. And in his mercy, you're still alive, you know, but there's still this consequence of their continued rebellion.
Really good. Okay, I'm going to quickly cover 17, and I have a psalm to read. And so here in chapter 17, it's kind of God putting a punctuation on who his sovereign choice is for the priesthood, right? And at this point, the congregation is still complaining. And so to try to really snuff this out, this attitude that is still present, he gives a sign to confirm the tribe, you know, of God's priests and to really silence that complaining. And so he instructs them, take a rod from each one of the tribes, basically, and put it before the testimony in the tent. Here's yet another test, this, right, to confirm God's will. In his appointments. Whichever rod sprouts is a sign of God's choice. So they do that. It turns out Aaron's rod, which we know that, his rod buds, and then it also produces these fresh almonds on it. And it was also just a sign against, you know, the rest of them, of the rebels who opposed God's choice. And so it seems maybe at the end of 17, you know, it says, everyone who comes near, this is the people statement, who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? And I kind of struggled whether I thought, you know, they were making some progress or not. I think there's some progress in there. But I'm not totally sure that they grasp it fully. Seems like it. They get it. And so hopefully... But I wanted to close this morning because this made me think so much of just the opposite end of the spectrum, which is David. And so if I was going to read Psalm 16. You guys are probably familiar with this too, but so many of these things just to me were just almost direct counterpoints to the way that the rebels had handled things. So I'm going to read 16, you can just kind of pick out some of these things and maybe meditate on them later. But Psalm 16, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Right? "Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are just a number of things that are just the opposite end of, you know, when you want God's will and even work in the same direction as God, it can be a totally different experience. Yeah. So that's my bit of encouragement on top of what Diane brought out. Let's pray and we'll go up to the main service, okay? Lord God, thank you so much. We just are so grateful for your Spirit that indwells us, that you are our teacher, that you've given us your word to learn from, to take warning from, to be encouraged by, to see positive and negative examples of your people, and help us, Lord, to respond and to be quick, Lord, to nip sin, that we wouldn't allow it to harden our hearts, but that we'd be responsive to repent, Lord. And may you just be glorified today in the main service, and may you just carry Gary as he's teaching and just bless all his efforts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.